Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. And then we'll flip over to the New Testament reading in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. I encourage you to open up the Pew Bible and follow along there, or if you brought your Bible with you, to open it up and leave it open for the sermon. You can also find the scripture reading on the front cover of your bulletin this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And turning now to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, the word of the Lord. Well, this morning we continue our series, Chasing the Wind, What's Left When Everything Else Lets You Down. As we've seen over the course of this series, Ecclesiastes can seem sometimes like a pessimistic pile of skepticism and futility. But as Eugene Peterson writes, the author's cool skepticism, a refreshing negation to the lush and seductive suggestions swirling around us, promising everything but delivering nothing, clears the air. And once the air is cleared, we are ready for reality, for God. So far, we've looked at the futility of everything and the necessity of community and at the life-changing nature of grief. As we come to our text this morning, in the end of this series, we come, as our reading declared, to the conclusion of the matter. When all is said and done, when everything has been explored, pondered, lived, wrestled with, when we've sought meaning and purpose, understanding, direction in every conceivable place under the sun, and we found all those things to be ultimately wanting, what's left? As we come to the end of Ecclesiastes, we will see that when we finish chasing the wind, we find that only three things remain. You might recall that when we began this series 3 weeks ago, I played a clip from Lemony Snicket's A Series of Unfortunate Events with the observation that a too long, don't read version of Ecclesiastes would be, some people smile at the end of the day, some people laugh, I suppose. But to me, there's nothing but gloom and despair. That's just how the story goes. That's just how the story goes. But there's another reason why A Series of Unfortunate Events works well as an illustration of Ecclesiastes. And it's the role that the narrator, Lemony Snicket, takes. Each story begins and ends with commentary from Lemony Snicket, providing a frame for the stories. And the same thing transpires in Ecclesiastes, with the narrator providing a prologue and conclusion, framing the words of the teacher throughout the bulk of the book. The teacher himself begins his teachings in chapter 1, verse 18, and concludes in chapter 12, verse 7. Everything before and after that is the narrator providing a frame, commentary on the teaching. And as we said at the beginning of the series, the prologue provides a summary of everything that you're about to read. In like manner, the conclusion at the end provides a summary of what you have read and an evaluation of all that's been said. Our conclusion begins with another summary of the teacher's wisdom in verse 8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. That is about as close as we can come to any central message in Ecclesiastes. Again, the words of Eugene Peterson. There is no message in Ecclesiastes. With him there can be no talk of a message which he has to deliver, since all that is left for him to do is warn against illusions. His work is simply to clear away what is mistaken for religion, so that we are free to hear the word of God. As we've said before, Ecclesiastes is a bath, washing us of our pretensions, our assumptions, the baggage we bring into our religion, stripping us bare until all that is left is God. This isn't a bubble bath. This is being scraped clean with what feels like steel wool. The narrator then provides his evaluation of the teacher. He writes, "Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true." This is as equally brilliant for what it says as it is for what it doesn't say. Our narrator affirms the teacher. He genuinely was wise. He certainly imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered deeply, searched widely, and wrote that which is upright and true. But in verse 10, our narrator begins to disclose his evaluation of what the teacher said throughout the book. The teacher searched to find just the right words, a noble goal, to be sure, and a goal worthy of admiration and support. Seeking after words of truth and wisdom, the teacher explored every possible source under the sun. But did he reach his goal? The narrator continues, "The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body." It is these verses that lets us know that the narrator thinks the teacher failed in his quest. Not that what he wrote isn't true, but because his quest remained under the sun, he missed the bigger picture. How do we know this? Well, the narrator invokes the imagery of a shepherd. If this were positive imagery, then he would have referred to the rod and the staff of a shepherd, as we find in Psalm 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." But here, the narrator refers to the goad and the nails. These are tools that sting and hurt when used. A goad is a long pole with a sharp point on the end, and as well as a hook, and it's used to poke the sheep to get them to go where you want them to go. It hurts when a goad is used, and of course, firmly embedded nails can be very painful as well. And sometimes words of wisdom are painful to hear and receive. Sometimes we need to be poked with a goad, not because we'll like it, but because it's good for us, because we need to have whoever's using the goad needs to get our attention. In this case, what the teacher is teaching is painful, but it is also necessary. He might have missed the bigger picture, but the picture he captured is nevertheless true and important. But even wisdom must be kept in its proper place. And when we set out on a quest for wisdom's sake, we risk losing the forest for the sake of the trees. As long as we're on this side of glory, and honestly, perhaps even on the other side, we'll never be able to come to the end of learning and wisdom. As the teacher himself came to learn, coming to the conclusion that everything is meaningless, a vapor, a chasing after the wind. But our narrator refuses to let that be the last word, because while it is certainly true as far as it goes, the reality is that there is far more to life than what we find and experience under the sun. And so, the narrator says that now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. When all else has been finally and ultimately stripped away, we're left with three anchors that can never be moved. The first anchor is stated simply and succinctly: fear God. It has fallen out of favor to use that expression in regard to our relationship with God over the past several decades or longer. After all, thanks to Jesus Christ, we see God as a God of love, of tenderness, of gentleness, not a God to be feared and dreaded. But that isn't how the Bible uses the phrase at all. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, to fear God is to love God, to honor God, to believe in God. It is the primary means of expressing faith. But it isn't limited to the Old Testament. It appears in the New Testament in several places as well. For example, Jesus says in Luke 12:5, "Save your fear for God, who holds your entire life, body and soul, in his hands." Luke writes in Acts 9:31, "The church grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." And then Luke quotes Peter in Acts 10:35, "God accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." And Paul writes, "Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." To fear God, or to be God-fearing, is a stock biblical image for being a follower of God. Sometimes an implied contrast to those who do not fear him. The very frequency of the references signals that the fear of God is central to biblical faith. And the relative absence of this ancient way of thinking in our culture should give us pause. To fear God is to believe him, to have faith in him, to trust him. When all else is stripped away, the first anchor to which we cling is placing our faith in God, even when, especially when, we don't understand. The second anchor immediately follows the first. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It is very often used as the modifier for fearing God. One who fears God, who believes in God, who has faith in God, will strive to obey God and keep God's commands. So what does it mean to keep God's commandments? Well, it's an obvious reference to the Ten Commandments. But what I've always found captivating is how God himself summarizes his own law in several key places. In Deuteronomy 10, we read, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." Then in Micah 6:8, our affirmation of faith today, the prophet says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And then in the New Testament, James writes, "Religion that God our Father accepts is pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." But the real kicker comes in John's first epistle when he writes, "This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands." In other words, to obey God is to love God, and to love God is to obey God. They are saying the exact same thing. Just as faith and trust are perfect synonyms, so also is loving and obeying God. Is that not the very same thing Jesus said when asked what the greatest commandment in all the law was? And he responded, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and with all of your soul. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." Obedience and love go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. When all else is stripped away, the first anchor is faith, and the second anchor is love. Loving God with all we are, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The third anchor is to remember the end, and comes fittingly in the final verse of the book. "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." This is another truth we don't like to think or talk about very much these days, but it's crucial to our remaining anchored when everything else is being stripped away. We don't like to think or talk about it because it's scary and frightening and very, very uncomfortable. However, the Bible is very clear from beginning to end that there is going to be a final judgment. The prophets foretold it. Jesus talked about it. The apostles refer to it, and Revelation spells it out. Consider, if you will, these passages. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus," Revelation 22:20. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray," 1 Peter 4:7. And then Galatians 6:7-8. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." The truth is that Jesus is coming back, and we should keep that in mind all the time. But for the Christian, this truth should bring hope, not fear. As God's word declares in Romans 8, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." For the Christian, to remember the end is to have hope. And when everything else in our lives is being stripped away, what could possibly be more important than hope? And so, when we finish chasing the wind at the end of the matter, when all has been heard, when our superficial and artificial efforts to try and find meaning and purpose apart from God, or our haphazard attempts to try to appease God, have been stripped away, the three anchors that keep us grounded are fearing God, having faith, obeying Him, loving Him and others, and remembering the end, having hope. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in our New Testament reading this morning, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." That, ultimately, is everything our faith in Jesus Christ should be about. Faith, hope, and love. Everything outside of those is just clutter and noise. May God bless each one of us as we find that when we finish chasing the wind, we find that only three things remain: faith, hope, and love. Amen.